This morning I want to start off reading some song lyrics. It's a really, really old song. Some of it might be familiar to you, but you know, some of the best songs ever written were penned out of the most difficult trials of life, anguishes, griefs, things that people are going through that we all struggle with in this life. And this song is no different. It's a cry from the heart, a cry out to God from the heart. So let me read some of the lyrics here. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Anybody know what song that is? Psalm 51. King David wrote this song. It's a song. Many of you, I think, can relate to it. I know I can. We've all sinned against God as we confess this morning, silently in our hearts in a time of personal confession of sin. We've all fallen desperately short of God's holy and righteous standards. We deserve his wrath and punishment against our sin. We deserve for God to turn away from us in our sin because we are guilty like David. And so we cry out to him and we can resonate and sing that song along with him, crying out to God for mercy in our sin. This morning, we're going to dive into a particular area of sin that touches every one of us, I believe. I don't think I've met a person who could honestly say they haven't struggled with this sin in one way or another. When Pastor Tim we talked about when I would be preaching and what I'd be preaching on as we're going through this sermon series in the Ten Commandments. I jokingly said, well, oh, I'm good at that one, meaning I'm really familiar with this sin. And I'm preaching to myself this morning just as much as preaching to all of you, because this is one that I think all of us struggle with in one way or another. And so God's law, God's word reveals how he wants us to live. He says, this is how I want you to live in the Ten Commandments. This is my moral standard for life. And we've gone for many weeks now going through the Ten Commandments, and we're finally coming to the end, and we're going to group Commandments 9 and 10 together. The commandments come from Exodus 20. If you want to go there, you can keep your thumb in there. I'm not going to read all of the Ten Commandments right away here this morning. We will talk about all of them. But verse 17 of Exodus 20 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So as we'll see today, David's cry out to God for forgiveness started with the sin of coveting. And it led him down a road that was filled with lies and deceit and even murder. But before diving deeper into this this particular commandment regarding coveting, I want to just take a brief aside, and I want you to notice something here about the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've noticed it before. Maybe you've always wondered why, especially those of you who weren't raised in a Lutheran church or a Catholic church, how some Christian traditions tend to divide up the commandments. Have you ever wondered about that? Okay, Lutherans follow the historic Catholic tradition of separating coveting into two commandments, Commandment 9 and 10. Okay, but Reformed traditions, which is you're going to get most of the evangelicals in America and Baptists and many of the Protestants, they keep coveting as one commandment, and then they renumber And they divide the first commandment in two. Have anybody noticed that before? Okay, they divide the first commandment into no other gods and then no graven images. Okay, but you know, I don't think either tradition really fully appreciates and gets quite right what the actual scripture text is pointing to. And actually, the Jewish tradition, I think, nails it. So if you continue to look at Exodus 20, look at the very first couple verses there, where God introduces the Ten Commandments. And at the very beginning, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So, God doesn't ever call these commandments. These are the words of God. And the first word or the first declaration that he makes is that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he gets into the commandments, and there's really 9. We try and say 10 because we divide up two coveting, or you divide the first commandment into two. So the first word of God actually isn't a commandment at all, but it's a gospel declaration. It's a reminder of our identity, which is only by God's grace. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were chosen by grace. Not because they were anything special or amazing in and of themselves. Then they were miraculously released from captivity in Egypt. They entered into God's promised land all by his grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. God lavished his grace upon them. And today, too, we, the church, are chosen by God solely by his grace and mercy and love for us. We are also released from bondage, from sin and Satan and death through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are adopted as his children and brought into his family in the newness of life that we have in Christ. So the commandments that God gives to his people Israel and the ones he gives to us today, they are built on the foundation of our identity. Who we identify with in this life shapes the direction and the path of our life. Identity is so important. And knowing who you are and your identity shapes who you are and the decisions you make. So this is why God begins with his 10 words with a gracious reminder of our identity. You are a child of God, chosen by grace. And for those of you who aren't born again, who don't identify, you're not a child of God. God desires you to be. He desires all to come into a relationship with him and the newness of life in him, that your relationship to him might be restored. This is what he created us for. So again, it's only after God reminds us of our identities that he then tells us his will for us and how he wants us to live out these identities, this calling we have as his children. First, God tells us how he wants to live in a right relationship with him. We see the first table of the law. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the Lord's name. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Secondly, God then shows us how he wants us to live in a right relationship with those around us, to honor our parents, or if you expand that, all authority figures, to honor all authorities over us. Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, do not steal or lie. And then we finally get to you shall not covet anything that doesn't belong to you. But what exactly is coveting? I think it's one of those words that we use in church a lot, or you've heard a lot, but I don't know if everybody really knows how to define it. What is coveting? What does it mean to covet something? I think most dictionaries, if you look it up, it'll talk about a desire, a sinful, evil desire, or greed often. I think the Bible translation, when Kevin was reading out of Luke 12 this morning, it actually inserted the word greed instead of coveting, which some other translations just say covetousness. Beware of covetousness. Okay, so it's this evil, selfish, greedy desire. You know, a simple desire for something isn't I guess, sinful in and of itself. So when does a simple desire turn into a sinful desire, a coveting? Look at Colossians 3, 5. And I will be jumping around quite a bit. So if you just want to take notes and come back to it later. But Colossians 3, 5, it really kind of takes the lid off of this for us. It exposes kind of the underlying deeper motivation of our heart in coveting. And let me read this. And he's talking about one particular area here, but the very end, I think he just drives it home as the Apostle Paul writes here to the Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So this word for covetousness could also be translated greed, but not greedy for money in this context, as we see, but in this context, this insatiable thirst or greedy desire for sexual experiences in this context. But it can be applied to all areas in our life, things that don't belong to us, things that God hasn't given to us. The Apostle Paul here connects us to the heart of the matter, that coveting is idolatry. At its core, coveting is idolatry. It's not just simply wanting something else, but it's wanting something so badly that you begin to worship it, that you begin to love it above God alone, that you look to that object or that relationship or that experience for joy and satisfaction and hope. You do anything to have it. You lie, you cheat, you scheme to get it. And if you don't get what you covet or what you worship, we get angry and unsettled and frustrated. Have you ever just wanted something so badly and you just get so frustrated when it doesn't go your way? A good way, again, to tell how if a desire has turned into an idol or something we covet is just look at your emotional response when it doesn't work out the way you want, or you don't get what your way, you don't get the thing that you want. There have been many times that I've gotten a little too worked up over some of my favorite sports teams. I don't know if anybody else relates to that. And in our culture today, I think sometimes sports, they can borderline become idolatrous. To the point where, you know, I remember, you know, I love college football and my favorite team is the Minnesota Gophers, and we don't win a lot, so I get kind of frustrated a lot when things don't go my way. And I, you know, ask my wife, I've gotten in a pretty bad moods when the Gophers haven't played well, or other times. And that's just one little example, but there's so many things in life. Just look and say, what, this thing that I desire, if I don't get it the way I want, look at your emotional response, or better yet, ask your spouse or somebody around you to look at how you react when it doesn't go your way. It might be a good indication of whether there's an idol there that you're coveting, something that you're worshiping. Let me show you another example from Scripture. There's a young man who turns away from Jesus because he isn't willing to lay down one of his idols. Go to Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. It says this, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to Jesus, 'All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So this young man, he thought he was doing pretty good in his life. According to God's law, as Jesus upheld God's law as the moral standard and authority for righteousness, outwardly this young man was a pretty upstanding moral guy. But then Jesus, who is true God, could see into his heart. He could see through the external facade. And he knew that this man loved his riches. He loved his wealth more than the true God, and that he was unwilling to leave behind the idol of his wealth and follow Jesus. As we consider the Ten Commandments in our own lives, we too might think, well, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm not as bad as the next person. I've done pretty good. But then as we go through the commandments and we get to the end in 9 and 10, where God says not to covet anything that God hasn't given to us, something that your neighbor has, not to have this sinful desire to idolize anything in this life, whether it's possessions or a relationship, you know, we all fall short. Even we, like the rich young ruler, have done a pretty good job in keeping most of the commandments. This coveting convicts us. It exposes and it judges the motivations of our heart that no one sees but God. So outwardly, you might do a pretty good job of the commandments, but when we get to this, God cuts deep and exposes the motivations behind our actions, which so often are covetous and idolatrous. I opened this morning quoting from Psalm 51. And if you look, like I said, you look at the little subnotes, as we see it, this is a song by David, but it's a very particular song in a very particular context. If you look at Psalm 51, before verse 1, there's a, you know, in the Psalms, there's some of those little notes that come right before the first verse. They're usually descriptions of what melody to play the song to. In this case, it actually says what the context was that David wrote this song of anguish and crying out to God in his sin. And it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, the historical narrative for this takes place in 2 Samuel 11. I don't have time to read the whole section here. But please read it on your own. Go back and read 2 Samuel 11. But I'll just read some of the first opening verses of 2 Samuel 11 to kind of set up the context of what David was so anguished about. Look at verse 2 through 5 of 2 Samuel 11. It says, "And it happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about her. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And so David sent messengers to her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she was sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" So as the narrative unfolds, David schemes then to cover up his sin, but it doesn't work. Then David had one of his top generals put Bathsheba's husband in the very front of the thickest fighting of the battle, and then have him withdraw the rest of the troops so that Uriah would be sure to die. And that's exactly what happened. These actions by David were utterly detestable to God. And so God sent Nathan the prophet to David to expose his sin. Out of this situation of God revealing David's sin, that he writes Psalm 51 and laments his sin and cries out to God for forgiveness. But if you notice the progression of the sin in David's life and heart, as it kind of snowballs out of control, eventually ending in murdering the husband of the lady that he got pregnant, it all started with a look. He coveted her. He sinfully desired Bathsheba. And when tempted, instead of averting his eyes or putting to death that evil desire, he entertained the thought. He allowed that temptation to produce coveting, which led to idolatry and lies and murder. And this is exactly how the epistle of James describes this progression of sin in our hearts. James 1, 14 through 15 says, each person is tempted when he is allured by his own desire, enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. You know, temptation comes upon all people. Even Jesus was tempted. The difference with Jesus was, as sinless, he never allowed his temptation to progress into coveting or sin. Our temptation also, it leads us into this idolatrous, evil desire in our hearts, unless by God's grace we're able to turn away from that. So often we believe the lies of Satan when we go into that temptation. Satan tells us that life will go better for us if we bend a knee to him, if we submit and we follow his temptations. He tells us that we'll find satisfaction and joy that we're longing for, peace in our hearts. You know, this is just how Satan works. He's called the father of lies. He promises us the world, and he can never deliver on his promises. You can see the same progression of sin happening in many places throughout Scripture. Consider Adam and Eve in the garden with the original sin, the fall. After the woman was tempted by Satan in the form of the serpent, Genesis 3:9 says this, so when the woman saw, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. It was the temptation of the serpent that produced this covetousness in Eve and Adam that then led to them breaking God's commandment to not eat, to eat any tree except for this tree. And the results were disastrous, and all of creation fell. And we're all touched by the fall today. Jesus also warned his disciples to guard themselves against coveting. And he told that parable, as Kevin read it earlier. Luke 12, 15 says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus goes on to teach his disciples that about their need to store up treasures in heaven instead of only living for what's here and now and earthly. This wealth is only temporary. We can't take it with us. And it has a tendency then to become idols in our hearts, to distract us away from God, to take the worship away from God that he alone deserves. This teaching about forsaking our earthly wealth makes many of us kind of uncomfortable. Because, you know, we have so much and we rely so much on the wealth that we have. It makes, it made the disciples of Jesus' day uncomfortable too. And so the very next section after this, in Luke 12, we see that Jesus promises, he comforts us, he comforted the disciples, even though it was a hard pill to swallow, not to trust in our wealth. He promises that when we turn away from the idol of earthly wealth and security, God will always care for our needs and provide for us. Luke 12, 30 and 31 says, for the nations of the world seek after these things. That's the earthly possessions and security that they offer. And your Father knows that you need them, that you need a home and clothing and food. But Jesus says, instead, seek his kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom, and he'll provide for our needs. The Apostle Paul likewise warned the church in 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 10. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves in many pangs. The love of money and earthly possessions lead many people into ruin and destruction. Many people, it leads them to living beyond their means and going into bankruptcy. Money problems that often lead to marital issues. For many others, it can lead to theft or embezzlement. At times, the desire to be free from the debt or gain an inheritance of some kind has led people to murder. This particular idol in our lives leads people to unbelief in God because we think we can solve all of our problems with money. We think that making enough money and having enough nice things will make us happy and content instead of looking to God in our needs, finding our joy and satisfaction in Him. We've replaced God with money, and it's become an idol. The Apostle Paul reminds us to be content. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. But that's so hard for us in America to do, isn't it? We're in a consumer culture that we can't wait for the next thing to come out, maybe the next TV or the next phone, the next new song or whatever you're into. We have such a hard time with our consumerism of being content with what we have. And this covetousness, this desire for the next thing, greedily hungering it until we get it, it's idolatry. We simply don't trust God to take care of our needs. We want to take matters into our own hands. And with wealth, you know, we can fix a lot of problems, but we can't fix our greatest needs. They can't restore our broken relationship with God. We can't buy the forgiveness of sins. It can't give us a purpose and hope in this life. We can't buy eternal life. God alone can fulfill the deepest longings of our souls. If He made us, if He has called us to be His own, will He not provide for our needs? This contentment that Paul is talking about, it causes our gaze to be lifted up away from the earthly temporary things and to focus on heavenly, eternal things of God. As I quoted earlier from Jesus in the verse, it's on the bulletin cover, one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. God didn't create us to spend our lives chasing after earthly wealth and possessions. He made us for so much more than this. So those idols in our lives need to die, which is what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to forsake. And as Paul said, this love of money and this idol and this coveting can lead to unbelief and separation from God if it doesn't go unchecked. In Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul then shares his secret of being content. How can I be content in every circumstance? And Paul knows something about some of the most difficult circumstances in life. As you read through his stories and his testimonies of he was stoned and shipwrecked multiple times, and he was tortured and imprisoned and all of these things, and yet he was content in God. In Philippians 4, 1 through 13, he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the secret of contentment is faith in Christ, looking to God first for all of our needs, trusting in His provision, trusting that as we put Him first in our lives, He will provide for all of our most basic physical and spiritual needs, looking to Christ for His forgiveness when we break the commandments, particularly this coveting that is so pernicious. Jesus offers himself to us as our substitute. Like I said, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in every way like us, but he didn't sin. And so through faith, he takes our sin upon himself on the cross, and we receive his perfect righteousness, his sinlessness, so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, the one who was tempted in every way but didn't sin. And so finally, we need to look to Christ for strength to uproot these idols in our lives. So when God's word exposes these idols, he doesn't just leave us alone to say, okay, now go deal with this idol on your own and try really hard. No, his spirit comes to us and works to remove that grip of that idol in our heart. And that's when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This really difficult thing of being content. But in Christ, we can have contentment. You know, physical needs and spiritual needs. So as I close this morning, I just want you to honestly examine your hearts. Allow the Spirit of God to search your heart. Allow him to show you those idols. Allow him to show you the times that you've coveted. Maybe you're coveting and sinfully desire money or possessions. Possibly even trying to scheme to acquire something that isn't yours. Maybe you're coveting a relationship like David, lusting in your heart for a spouse that's not yours. And whatever it is that you need to repent of, confess your sin and receive God's grace and forgiveness and the righteousness that he freely gives to you through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. And then as Jesus directs us to turn our eyes up to God, to seek first his kingdom, as you are forgiven, he begins to reprioritize your new life. He reminds you of your new identity in him and then instructs us in the way that he wants his children to live. We realize that our life isn't our own, but our lives are God's. God begins this process of destroying these idols in your heart, and you discover a new freedom and contentment in this life that only God can provide. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your grace and your mercy. We have all fallen short, so short of your righteous standard. Lord, you even judge and look at the intentions of our hearts and the motivations that are sinful and the idols that we cling to. Lord, we pray that you would uproot those, that you would have your way in our hearts and lives, that we would put you first, that we would live for you alone. And all of these things will be added unto us. Lord, help us be content in you, trusting in you for all things, physically and spiritually. Lord, we can do all things through you who gives us strength. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.